Well, let's once again turn our hearts to God in prayer as we seek to turn to His Word this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, in so many things that men do in this life, they feel that they can do them on their own. And yet, oh Lord, we recognize that everything that we can do is because You have given us life and breath and everything else. And yet how much more, O Lord, as we turn to Your Word, do we recognize that we need the mighty Spirit of God through whom it has come to us as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And now we ask that Your Spirit would illuminate this truth to us. He would teach, instruct, and counsel us in Your Word, and that, Lord, our minds would be conformed to Your truth, that You would help me to speak what is true, and that You may use it to be a blessing to Your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we began with what I entitled part one of the blessing of election. And because there was a part one, you could anticipate then that there would be a part two. And having said that there is a part two, I am thankful that most of you who were here last week are here this week as well. That you were not like those in the book of Acts in chapter 17 and verse 32, that after the Apostle Paul preached his sermon, they mocked him and then they left. But no, there were others, it says in Acts 17, 32, who didn't mock him, but they said, "We will hear you again about this." And so I'm thankful that you are here again this morning to hear part two and to hear me again about this great blessing of God's election. Last week, as we began by laying down some foundational principles. We considered first the eternity of God that is declared in this verse that we are looking at, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. For it talks about things that God was doing before the foundation of the world. In other words, we have a God who existed before anything else existed. A God who has eternally existed. He is the great cause of all things. And the God who eternally existed from the foundation and before the foundation of the world is the God who created the world and all things. And we established last week the fact that the God who created all things didn't make them randomly. He didn't make them without meaning. He didn't make them without purpose. So many people in our world today, because of their worldview, feel that their whole life is without purpose and meaning. But we saw in the text that God had a purpose, that God had a will, that God had a plan, that He had decreed and ordained, and that He had determined to carry out, beginning with His work of creation and then carrying on through His work of providence. And at the center of His plan, His purposes, and His decree was and is the person of Jesus Christ. For we notice in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, that God making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is where all of history is heading. God had a plan that He formed before the foundation of the world, and that plan centers in uniting all things in Christ. And so God, then, as He planned and purposed before the foundation of the world, also purposed and planned to choose and elect a people for Himself in Christ. This was part of His purpose. This was part of His plan before the world was founded. For the text says clearly in Ephesians 1, 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, having laid down these truths as a foundation last week for our thinking, this morning I want to just take some time then to walk through this text very carefully from beginning to end. I want to look at the words. I want to look at the things that God has said here, the phrases, and just take them one at a time and take them very carefully. And I encourage each one here as I am going through this to be thinking, to be looking at the text that I am referring to have your Bible open before you. For while I am called to preach the Word of God and I spend much time in careful study and thinking and preparation to declare to you what I believe is the truth of this text and I will be responsible before God for doing so, you also are called to careful listening. To careful listening and to test the spirits to see if they are of God. To look at the scriptures and see if these things are so. And then, having carefully reflected and humbly prayed over the things that you have seen and heard, you are duty bound then to do one of two things. First, to receive what is true, and to reject what you believe is not true. This is your responsibility. God will hold me accountable for what I say, and he will hold you accountable for how you listen. And so we too, together then, must proceed. And so, knowing that I am a fallible man, let us turn to the infallible word of God. And let's see what God here has to reveal to us in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And I want to begin then by considering a word. Let us begin then. It says, even as he. The even as connects it to the verse before we looked at last week. But I want to look at this word, he. He chose us. He did it. And here then, the Apostle Paul is not speaking clearly of a human choice, but of a divine choice. He chose us, he says. And the pronoun he then is not in reference to man, but it is in reference to God, and a particular person of the Godhead as well. And we must notice in the context, who is the he referring to? Well, we must look back to verse 3 to see. And there, the apostle begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he," the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's referring to, "chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." And so then we see that this choosing in the text, or this word that in the Greek could mean to select or to elect, this choosing then is one that has been done by God the Father. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this attribution of the divine electing work of God to God the Father is not just something that is true in particular in this text, but is the consistent teaching of the scriptures. There are three persons in the Godhead, and each one of them has various roles in bringing about our salvation. And God the Father is the one who chose or elected those in Christ. And we see this not only here, but if you would like to turn in your Bible for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a few pages over, and verses 4 and 5. There in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Okay, now the word God regularly in the New Testament, when it's not speaking of a particular person of the Trinity, when it just uses the word God in a general sense, it is regularly and almost always referring to God the Father, unless in the context you can see otherwise. And here what we find then is, again, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God," meaning God the Father, "that he has chosen you." This is the same word in the Greek as in our text. Or in 2 Thessalonians, if you turn over the page, you can see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, notice what Paul says there, using a bit of a different Greek word, but the same meaning, to choose or to select or to elect. It says here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God," again, meaning God the Father, "for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God the Father chose you as the first fruits," it says in the ESV, many other translations, "from the beginning, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So here again, he's giving thanks to God for the brothers who are beloved by the Lord because God the Father chose you. And so again, we see then, and this is the consistent teaching of Scripture, that this election, it is attributed to God the Father. He is the one who chooses. Now, brothers and sisters, here is something that needs to be emphasized in our day. This truth, this remembering of God the Father and his role in bringing about our salvation. You see, in the evangelical church today, there has been, in part, a great recovery of this understanding of the role and the purpose of Christ in our redemption. We sing of the person of Christ. We read of the person of Christ. We love to talk about all the things that he has done to bring about our salvation. All that Christ has accomplished, and we rejoice in this. We glory in this. We know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is good, and this is right, and this is true. But in our emphasis on Christ, we must not forget that everything that Christ accomplished was because God the Father, first and foremost, purposed and planned for him to do so. God the Father, in love, sent the Son to accomplish our salvation. Why? Because God loved and chose us before the foundation of the world. Our salvation begins in the heart of God the Father, as in that he sends forth out of love God the Son in order to accomplish that salvation. And then God the Father and God the Spirit send, or the Spirit proceeds from them to apply the work that God had planned and Christ had accomplished to bring about our redemption. And so though we revel in and we think about and we glory in Christ, we must never forget to do what Paul is doing here and to bless and thank and glory in God the Father for what he has done in our salvation, and particularly here in this truth of divine election. Because brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't begin in Matthew 1:1. You know, I'm deeply grieved when I see people handing out half or a quarter of a Bible. It was a trend for a while to give a New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs. It's like giving you a fourth of a novel. Good luck trying to figure out what it means. No, the Bible God gave us that he inspired doesn't begin with Matthew 1:1 with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That is the center of it in many ways. But it begins in Genesis 1:1 with "in the beginning, God." And not only then does the creation begin with God, he planned it, Christ then accomplished it, the Spirit breathed life into it, but so does our redemption begin with God the Father. And we must never forget him. We must always thank him and praise him and bless him as Paul is doing here in our text, because he is the fountainhead. He's the beginning, the origin, the foundation of everything. He is the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he deserves to be worshiped and glorified for doing so. Amen. Now, God the Father, then, is the one who poured out every spiritual blessing on us in Christ, beginning with this first one, this choosing, this election before the foundation of the world. And so, notice how then the Apostle Paul will put it in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, in writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, again attributes this to God the Father in very similar language to our text here. 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God," again, God the Father, "who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he, God the Father, gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Same truth. That God the Father then, before the ages began, purposed in his grace to give us in Christ this salvation that would not be by our works, but by his grace. And this is what God the Father has done. And so we see then this word "he." It is so important, even as he chose us, God the Father. Secondly then, we see the subject. Now let's look at the verb, chose. Even as he chose us. And so we see that God the Father is the one who is doing the selecting, the electing, the choosing. And here the word is in the aorist tense, and you can see even that from the context. It describes an event as a completed action, rather than one that is ongoing or unfolding or being repeated. It's used to speak of a completed action in this case, in the past, and it was completed before the foundation of the world. This is something that God has done. He chose and he elected, not He's not doing that now. It's not happening in the temporary right now as we see this. No, God did this before. It's a completed action. And he chose those before the foundation of the world. This choosing happened then and not now. God does redeem people now. He does save people now in time. He is doing this through the work of the Spirit as he regenerates and brings people to faith in Christ. But that's not what this is talking about here. This is something that God had already done a long time ago before the foundation of the world. And so then, we see John Stott, I think, says it well. He says this, "He, God, determined to make us who did not yet exist his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place." Let me say that again. He, God, determined to make us, who did not exist before the foundation of the world, his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. Now, at this point, someone might be asking and might be wondering, well, so you're saying that God chose me. Well, I can tell you for a fact that I chose him. I chose him. And I would say to you, well, absolutely, you chose him. You willingly chose him. But I can tell you that before you chose him, unless you existed before the foundation of the world, God, in his love and mercy and grace, chose you. This is what the text says. Now then, this leads us to our third point then. He chose us. Now, here are the objects of divine election. Notice that the text does not say that God chose everyone, that God chose all mankind. The doctrine of election is not a friend of universalism. It is not going to lead to a universal salvation for every single person who has ever lived. That's not what this is teaching. No, the text says here he chose us, and the word us in the context is speaking of a specific people, a particular people, which includes the Apostle Paul, and those to whom he is writing, the Ephesians. And this Ephesian church, then, he's saying, us. He chose us. Myself, the Apostle Paul, and the Ephesians. But we could also see, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, that we can find this choosing of God of various people in Thessalonians. We can find it in the letters of Peter. We can find it in the Gospels and other places. And so we can say that God not only chose the Ephesians, but he absolutely chose others. As a matter of fact, if we look at Scripture, we see that God chose a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Romans 8, 32 to 34 gives us an understanding of this, the breadth of God's choosing. And what are we talking about here? Who would incorporate the us? Yes, Paul, yes, the Ephesians, but even so many of us here who are in Christ. Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 32, writes this of God the Father again. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Okay, so there's a big group that he's talking about here. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who is the us all? He goes on, "How will he not also with him graciously give the same people, us, all things?" So God gave his son for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then Paul says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Now, who are these people? This just doesn't come out of nowhere. They're the same people where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The us and the us all are here in Paul's verse, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. The elect are those who are justified, those who Christ gave himself up for. They are those who are justified, therefore, who is to condemn? For Christ gave himself up so that they would be justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's not just the Romans Paul is talking about. He's talking about, again, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who the Son gave himself up for, that God would graciously give them all things, that God would justify them. And right now he is interceding on behalf of those same people who Paul here calls God's elect. So if you are justified in Christ, if Christ, you can say, Christ died for me, and he justified me, and he is interceding for me, then you can say that you are one of the elect. This is the truth of God's word. And so the song that we sang during the offering this morning rightly speaks then of elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. And therefore, all of us here this morning, all the saints across the earth who are in Christ, those who have been before and will be yet, are the chosen ones of God. Now, someone then who hearing of this choosing for the first time, maybe you're kind of going, okay, I haven't really thought this through and I haven't really heard about this. And you're here maybe hearing this for the first time. You might be tempted to think, well, surely God in choosing people must choose very exceptional people. For God is God. I mean, he wouldn't choose bad people. He would choose exceptional people if he's going to make a choice. And the thing is, in our world today, when people get chosen for things, if you got chosen out of all the people that applied for a job, it is because you were the most qualified. If you ever were chosen for an award and given an award, something great, you would think, yeah, you were chosen not because you were the worst of the lot, but because you were the best, the cream of the crop, so to speak. Many of you are sitting next to a spouse. You didn't choose your wife or your husband, and you didn't come to marry them because they were unworthy and had nothing attractive to attract you to them. No, there were things about them that you looked and you thought, man, this is someone great. I would love to choose them and to marry them. This is the way we do it in the world today. You're chosen for a sports team, other things, because of your good qualities, because of your abilities, your character, your accomplishments. Therefore, God surely must do it the same way that we do. The thing is, the way men choose people often leads to our pride, possibly. We can maybe, as we get chosen, I was chosen for the award, to an elevated sense of self-worth, maybe even to cause one to boast, I was chosen and you were not. But this is not the way God chooses. God is not like men, and he doesn't choose as men would choose. And I am thankful, otherwise I would never have been chosen. But before the foundation of the world, God didn't look down the corridors of time and choose those who he saw would be more worthy, more pleasing to him, or better than others. That is not the way he did it. As a matter of fact, the very opposite is true. Consider again what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Here he says, then God, he speaks of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Too many people today still think that Christianity is something that is based on works, on merit, on what we do. That we're here this morning because we want to do certain things to earn our place with God. God, you know, if he was going to look down and see who he would choose before the foundation of the world, I better show myself worthy of being chosen. And so people today all over our country are going to church, are giving, are serving, are doing these things and hoping somehow that God would therefore choose them. May that not be your thinking of anyone here this morning. The Christian gospel is all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives of grace to those who are unworthy, to those who are undeserving, and transforms them and gives them grace that they would become all that they were meant to be in Christ. Salvation is all of grace. Even this morning, you could be the worst of sinners in your heart and mind. You may look good on the outside, but you know that you are vile before God. You say, well, how could God then choose one like me? Well, come to him in Christ. Confess your unworthiness and your sin. God will receive you. Consider, for instance, 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 30. Who is it that God chooses? Well, there it says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is the way God chooses. He chooses weak people, low people, despised people, those who are nothing. If you have come to God and you will stand before him, you think one day, and you will recite to God all of the things that you have done, you will find yourself like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, who came before God, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I go to church and I tithe twice a week and I do this and I do that." The text says that this man did not go home justified. He will not be declared righteous in the sight of God, but it was the tax collector who hung his head, beat his breast, and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Praise God that he chooses sinners and not those who themselves have made themselves worthy of his choosing. Think about Paul and the Ephesians. Why would God have chosen them? In our context, think about them. How does Paul describe the Ephesians prior to their coming to faith in Christ, which would have been before the time that God chose them before the foundation of the world? So God chose them before the foundation of the world. Prior to coming to Christ, what were they like? What were the people that God chose? Well, look at in verse chapter 2 and verse 1. And many of us will remember this because we memorized this text. It is not a pretty picture. It says, Paul says, "And you," talking to the Ephesians, whom God chose, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were following the devil." He says, "The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's what you were. You weren't a son of God, an adopted child, but a son of disobedience. "Among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's the kind of people that God chose. But what happened? Well, notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Those are the kind of people that God chooses. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, what was Paul doing when God came through the work of Christ and spoke to him and brought him to himself? Who was this one that God had chosen before the foundation of the world? He was a hater of God, a hater of Jesus Christ, a persecutor of the church, one who in the end of Acts chapter 7 is rejoicing that one of God's choicest servants, Stephen, was murdered in cold blood. And he had come to destroy the church, to persecute the church. And this is the one whom God, by his grace, had chosen and saved, the Apostle Paul. And so we can see then clearly that God's choosing here is not moved by anything good in man, that God's choice is all of grace. It is of mercy, not conditioned or moved by anything outside of himself. It came just because of his heart and his love. This is why the doctrine of election is regularly used by the Spirit of God to humble the pride of man and exalt the grace of God. It cuts the legs out from all of man's pride so that, as Paul says, there is no boasting. Or as one pastor and theologian rightly said, God's election is free and beats down and annihilates all the worthiness, works, and virtues of men. Have you been annihilated, or do you still think you're going to come to God and talk to him one day when you meet him about all the things that you have done? Or do you realize that there is nothing in you that is worthy? And it's only a work of God, begun before the foundation of the world, carried out in Christ and applied to you now, that can save such a one as you. Now, while it's true then that the doctrine of election is meant to humble the pride of man, it's sad to say that there are those today who, because they believe they have a certain understanding of this doctrine, that they have received some higher truth that others haven't received, they regularly find themselves feeling quite proud and pompous. May this never be among us. There's nothing here for pride, zero, nothing at all. And many have then found other brothers and sisters in Christ because they disagree with them on this doctrine of election and have a different understanding of this. They will draw hard lines of separation one between another and look down on those with whom they disagree. I think the late Martin Lloyd-Jones was wise. Even though he had strong personal and pastoral convictions concerning this doctrine, he was right when he suggested to the young men around him who were becoming proud and a little overzealous, he said this. He said to them, "It would be the height of ungraciousness for any of us to expel or to withdraw from a fellow sinner saved by the same grace because we believe that his deductions about how grace works are defective as compared with our own deductions." I think that's helpful. It would be ungracious of us, no matter what position we take on this, I believe, for any of us to expel or withdraw from a fellow sinner saved by the same grace, because we believe that his deductions about how grace works are defective compared with our own. Think about it. I think he was wise. Now, having considered the kinds of people then that God chooses, someone who has a right understanding of the biblical teaching concerning the character of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, they might say, well, how in the world then can God choose unrighteous, unholy, sinful people to be his people, to come and dwell in his presence forever? God must punish those people, as the text said before that we read. They are children of wrath. They deserve wrath. What is going on? How can God do this? Well, the answer comes in the next two words. Even as he chose us in him. In him. In Christ. He chose us in Christ. Here again we have this phrase, in Christ. In union with Christ, he chose us. And here we're given the key to understand how the unworthy are also the elect. The us could never have been chosen unless they were chosen in Christ. There's nothing of our own to merit this before God, but Christ himself had promised before the foundation of the world to come and do everything necessary for this people to be brought to God. He would accomplish all that was necessary. He would do the work to bring these people who did not deserve any of these blessings that are listed here in this chapter. He was going to procure them all. He was going to do everything necessary so that they could receive all of these blessings. He would bore the curse on their behalf. He would live the righteous life that they couldn't live so that they could be brought to God and reconciled to him. Again, 1 Timothy 8 and 9 says the similar kind of thing here where it says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, which we have already said, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he, God, gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So here we have then God, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, saved us and gave us this grace in Christ Jesus, in him, before the ages began. So that we see that our salvation was God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, again, before the world had even begun. It's in Christ that we receive, that in Christ that we are chosen. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1 and 27, which we quoted earlier, again has the same thing. There's a repetition here. You see these places and you go to them in Ephesians and 2 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the same thing. But here it says again that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. He goes on, God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then verse 30. Note the words carefully. And because of him, and the him again is referring to God, because of God, or in the NASB and other translations, by his doing, So here it says, and by God's doing, or because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it was a God who then intended and placed us in Christ. Because of him, you are in Christ, he says, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so again, there will be no one saved who is not in Christ. And it was always God's intention that those who he saved would be united to Christ, even before the foundation of the world. Though these ones who God chose are unholy, unworthy, and undeserving, because of Christ's perfect life, his death, his merit, his work, they would be chosen and received by God. This is, I believe, the teaching. Now we got to continue to move on and bring this to a close. Two more things we want to look at in this text. First, then, in point number 4, is the end or the goal of this choosing or electing purpose of God. We see then that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what was his purpose in doing so? Well, his purpose in doing so is stated in the text, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that. And here is, then he's going to give us the goal or the end. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who were entirely unworthy, that he would place in Christ. And then his goal in this is that they would be then holy and blameless before him. So Paul, the Ephesians, and those of us who are in Christ, then, were not chosen in him because we were holy, but because God intended to make us holy. It is all of God, brothers and sisters. He chose us. Christ redeemed us. And the Spirit of God then begins to work, a sanctifying work in the lives of believers to make them what they are not yet. What they are in Christ, because Christ paid the debt, they are justified in him, declared righteous before God, and yet you and I know that we still sin. And yet God's intention is to do a sanctifying work in his people, that he would make them and conform them to the image of Christ, make them more like himself, that they would be holy and blameless before him. And so we find then that this idea of God's choosing, it doesn't just end with our justification, but the purpose of God in those whom he justifies, he would also sanctify. And so with respect to the Ephesians, we might say that it was God's intention in choosing them in Christ that they might not only be declared righteous before him in heaven, but that they might live holy and blameless lives before him on earth. And then, when the age is done and this old world passes away, it was God's intention, or by he takes them home to glory, that they would be fully glorified and live holy and blameless before him forever. And so this was the intention. And we can see then that election then leads to purity, leads to a desire for holiness of life. If this was God's purpose, if someone says, well, I've been chosen by God but lives like the devil, we can say, oh, brother, no, you have not. Because the purpose of it is that we might be holy and blameless before him. That God would grow his people in holiness in this life and finally glorify them in the next. You remember the verse from Jude that we often quote at the end of the service. Similar kind of truth there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Brothers and sisters, that's where all this is heading. Began before the foundation of the world, but there will be a day when you who have been chosen and who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are now being sanctified by the Spirit, one day you will be glorified and you will be holy and blameless before him forever in the presence of him where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. And all of this comes because of God the Father, because of his grace, because of his purpose, because of his plan. This is what he has planned for you. When you struggle with sin, Remind yourself that his plan cannot fail, that the work he began in you, he will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That God chose you and saved you that you might be holy and blameless before him. His plan is going to be accomplished. God cannot fail. Come to him and say, God, this is the work that you have promised you are doing. Do it in me. Make me more holy. Make me more blameless until the day I am with you forever. Romans 8:30 speaks of it this way. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. But he doesn't leave them only justified. It says, and those he justified, he also glorified, holy and blameless before him. This is what God is intending to do. And so we might say then that this first blessing of election here in Ephesians 1:4, which was given before the foundation of the world, in some ways is the foundation and the fountainhead of every other blessing that comes to us. All the blessings we'll read here of our adoption, our redemption, and all the rest here that we will read in this text began there with God's gracious choosing, flowing out of the heart of God and then accomplishing these things in Christ and applying to them us by the Spirit of God, who he speaks of in verses 14 and 15. And so we then, those who are chosen in Christ, are heirs of all the blessings that Christ would procure and have them applied to them by the Holy Spirit of God, so that they might be holy and blameless before him, not only here and now in this world, but after this world is passed away in all eternity. And again, what God has purposed and planned, he will carry on to completion. Now, as I bring this to a close, as I think about my life, and I look at who I was, and I look at what I was doing, and I think about this and I think, oh, I was so steeped in sin. In iniquity did my mother conceive me. And I lived in the passions of my flesh, and I spent my time doing things that were dishonoring to God, all the while a bit of a hypocrite and going to church regularly on a Sunday morning. And I had no intention of coming to God. I had no intention of serving him. I was serving myself. I was a great basketball star. I was a phys ed major. I worked out in the gym. I was pumped. I was the guy. I was all about me. It was all about me. But God, who chose me before the foundation of the world, in love, began to open my eyes to the truth about who I was and convicted me of my sin. Sent his Spirit to help me to see the glories of who Christ was and what he had come to do and accomplish on behalf of such a wretch as I. My eyes were opened. How could I not choose this one who had so graciously come and given this all for me? Of course, I came to Christ, but it was a work of God from before the foundation of the world, and the work of Christ in time, and the work of the Spirit who was working in my heart on the day when I came to believe in Christ that brought it all to pass. This is my testimony. I can say no other. But now, as we finish, we can't do justice to this text if we finish with ourselves. As much as this choosing of God has come to us, And it changes everything about us, yet we can't finish the text thinking about us. Because the purpose of this, the purpose of all of this, although God had great purposes and plans for you and I in this, the great goal and the great purpose of this is the great refrain that is in this text in verses 6, 12, and 14. And we are 16, and we must not forget, or 14, we must not forget this. We must not forget what the Apostle Paul says in verse 6. This first section is going to end in verse 6, where he says that this is all according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or in verse 11, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why? So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, what is this doctrine meant to do? It is meant for those who have received such a gracious salvation to turn and praise the God who has given it, to bless him as Paul is blessing him here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, including this one at the fountainhead of them all. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of our salvation? What is the chief end of our election? That God might have a people who would glorify him, not boast in themselves, and enjoy him forever. That's where this is heading. And so let us come to our God. Let us thank him. Let us bless him. Even as we may struggle with some of these truths, ask him to help us as we consider them in the days to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we, O Lord, pray that what has been said this morning, that all that is true in what has been said would be gladly received by your people, fed upon, enjoyed, that it would lead to praise and glory for you, O Lord, and if there's anything that has been said that is not according to your truth, O Lord, may it be forgotten. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for being such a gracious God that you don't choose the holy and the blameless, but that you choose those who are unholy and blameworthy, that you might make them holy and blameless before you. And thank you, O Lord, that this work that you did, this electing that you did before the foundation of the world, could never have come to us if it were not for the sending of Christ. It is only in Christ that we receive the inheritance that you had planned for us before the foundation of the world, and only as the Spirit applied it to our lives and brought us to faith in Christ did we receive them and come to know the joy of these spiritual blessings that you have given to us. May you bless your people. May you encourage them this morning with your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.